for questions and answers. And we have three that we're going to cover tonight. There's another question and some other comments that are good that we'll be taking some advantage of. But for tonight, we'd like to deal with these three questions. One of them is an interesting notion. Does the Bible prescribe abortion? Apparently, there is some information on the internet that tries to claim that the passage, the beginning of which was just read, actually supports the concept of abortion. And so here's the question. I recently saw an argument online where somebody was trying to use Numbers 5, 11 through 31, to argue that Judaism supports abortion. How would you go about refuting that? Okay, well, first, I want to comment on a way that might not be effective. Deuteronomy chapter 22:22. I noticed this, several people alluded to this passage, and it very simply reads, Deuteronomy 22:22, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away evil from the land of Israel. Well, that certainly is the case, but that's not what's being dealt with in Numbers chapter 5. This is not where somebody was discovered or somebody was found out. This is where there is only a suspicion. Now, if it's a known fact, then yes, both parties are to be put to death. And there is an illustration of that in Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. You may remember that this relates to Balaam and Balak, the king of Moab, who hired the prophet Balaam to try to curse the nation. And he was unable to vocally curse the nation of Israel, but he got them men to commit adultery with the women of Moab so that God cursed the people. Well, in Numbers chapter 25, verse 1, Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. And they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and they ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor. This was a matter of fellowship with idolatry. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal in Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. Phinehas was correct in putting these to death, but this was overt. This was known. This was something that was an offense to God. But in what we're talking about in Numbers chapter 5, there is only a suspicion and no proof as yet. Now, there would be proof forthcoming one way or the other, and that's what this test was designed to show. And so there were some things that had to be done. We read about a certain amount of those things in preparation. And then there was some dust of the floor of the tabernacle, verse 17, that was put into the water. And so it was bitter water, and the woman had to drink. But if she was innocent, nothing would happen. If she was guilty, then she had the consequences that are described in this passage. Now, why did that work? Usually throwing some dust in water and going through a few things is not going to bring about any kind of result as we read here. It's like the walls of Jericho falling down. It only works because God says it'll work. And so that was a test for his people at that particular time. I wouldn't advise trying this today any more than I would marching around the walls of a city and shouting and waiting for the walls to fall down. That worked because God says this is what you do. That was not something that was planned for every city every time they came into battle. This is not something planned for all time. This is a specific thing that God required, and it worked because he made it work. So there's nothing in the drink that would cause the woman's belly to shrivel or her thigh to rot. However, nothing is said about abortion all through Numbers chapter 5. Nothing is said about a child. The idea for this may come from a note in the NIV that claims the meaning is cause you to be barren and have a miscarrying womb. That might be true, but it's not what the words mean. That's their interpretation. Their interpretation may be correct, but that's not the point. This is where some people may have got this idea that it refers to an abortion. If a woman did miscarry as a result of evil behavior, then God made that determination. That does not speak at all to a couple today having an abortion. If God determines that a child, and there's no evidence there was a child, but if God determines that a child dies, that is one thing. And remember, he did do that in connection with David and Bathsheba. The child was born, but God had determined that that child should not live because it was the product of adultery. And God would not allow the child of an adulterous act to rule on his throne. So that child did die, and if God so determines, that's one thing. But man has never had the right to determine if somebody lives or dies except through his will. And the one exception I'm pointing to there is capital punishment. God does authorize capital punishment. And when men do that based on evidence and someone is put to death, then it is by the authority of God that it is done. But other than that, man doesn't have the authority to kill a child or to kill anyone else. And that's clear throughout the Bible. And remember that in the case of David and Bathsheba's child, that David prayed fervently, but the answer to that prayer was no. However, the woman is the subject of this passage, not a possible theoretical child. She would live and bear the shame of being barren, which it was considered in those days. She would never bear a child as punishment for her adultery. Now, furthermore, that's one answer to the question. That's how I would deal with the passage, that it's not dealing with abortion. That's somebody's interpretation of the passage. It's dealing with an unfaithful wife. But if a child was involved and this test caused her to miscarry, then that would be God's punishment, not man's. Not man's woman decision, not the woman's decision. That would be God's decision. But here's another answer to that particular question. God sets forth his position on life in the womb very early in the Bible. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 25, verses 21 through 24. Genesis chapter 25, verses 21 through 24. Now, you could also go to the New Testament, of course, to Luke chapter 1, verses 41 and 44, Luke chapter 2, verses 12 and 16, to show that God calls it life in the womb, just like the same word is used of life out of the womb. There's no distinction with God. It's life when it's in the womb. It's human life. It is to be respected as human life. But even in the Old Testament, we go to Genesis chapter 25 and begin reading with verse 21. Now, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children, notice what God calls them. This is the inspired record. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Notice he did not say, "It's your body, you can do with it what you want." Two nations shall be separated from your body. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. And afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So in that text, we see that God calls these human beings and the fathers of nations, Jacob and Esau were. She had twins. They would be heads of nation. They were individuals, period. Can anyone imagine Rebecca saying, "This is just too painful, I want an abortion"? Of course not. God regarded Jacob and Esau as people, even heads of nations, not just tissue. And so I would answer that question by going both to this passage and the explanation of Numbers chapter 5. Next question is, what is our biblical authority or example for ending our prayers, "In Jesus' name I pray, amen"? That's not the rest of the question. The rest of the question is ending a prayer this way a suggestion, tradition, or a commandment? Are there any other ways or different phrases that we could use to close a prayer, whether it's public or private? Well, to answer the question, we'll get to these suggestions here in just a moment, but to answer the question, yes, it's somewhat tradition and it's also scripture. Let's take a look at John 14, verses 13 and 14. Now, remember that a lot of the things that are said in the book of John that are part of this section are for primarily the apostles, but sometimes there are some principles that are set forth here also. So let's look at that. John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, this may have a miraculous connotation to it, because certainly that does not apply to all people, all prayers, all the time, anywhere. But he did make this promise to his disciples. Also, chapter 15, and verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Well, whether in or out of a miraculous context, and these probably are referring to a miraculous context, nevertheless, the principle is, what do? You ask in the name of Jesus. And so it's a command that we might infer, and it's also a command specifically given to the apostles. And it does involve asking in the name of Jesus. Now, do we need to end a prayer precisely that way? Is that the only way we can do it? No. There are a couple of things that we could do. You could begin a prayer, or in the middle somewhere, make the comment. For example, you might start out with some praises of God, praising him for who he is, praising him for his character, praising him for what he has done in time past, praising him for giving us the word whereby we can know what his will is. You can do all of that, and then you might say, now, the request that we're making, we do in the name of, by the authority of Jesus our Lord. And then go ahead and ask for those things. It doesn't have to be at the end. We just usually do it that way. The point is, though, you can say it and should say it somewhere. And that way, especially publicly, because there are always visitors and they may not know that we are, what we do is through Jesus Christ. They may have been to various liberal congregations, Unitarians, some of those types that don't ever pray in Jesus' name. They may have never heard that done publicly. And so we ought to be clear in our public praying what we are doing. But no, it doesn't have to be at the end. It can be anywhere during the prayer. Now, does it have to be exactly that expression? No, we can pray in the name of him who died for us. We can pray in the name of our Redeemer and Savior. We can pray in the name of the Lord, of Christ our Lord. We can vary that however we choose. And probably we should, so that it doesn't sound the same every time and we, you know, kind of get into a rut. But yes, there is a lot of leeway in how we might express ourselves that way as long as we're doing what the Lord requires. One other thing that we might say is that in a public prayer, the prayer is speaking for everyone. Hence, we should say we, not I. I know sometimes I hear people say, this is my prayer, I pray this. Well, you can do that privately, but when we are gathered together, the one leading prayer is leading it for every one of us, and so should say we. Well, there is much more that could be said on that, but that's enough to provoke at least a little thought on the matter. Now, the third question, why was the word baptized not literally translated in the New King James and others? Good question. And there are some various things that relate to this. And that's what we're going to talk about. The preposition "anna" means again. There were a group of people prior to the 1600s that were called Anabaptists. They did not necessarily call themselves that. They may have only called themselves Christians. But they were called that by their enemies. And their enemies did not like the idea of being baptized again. So they called them Anabaptists, meaning these were people who taught you had to be baptized again. They realized, many people did in the 1500s, and some of these may have been our brethren. You would have to read, I think Jeff said, chapter 13 of Traces of the Kingdom, which was published a few years ago by Keith Sisman, who did much research in England concerning religious beliefs in this time period. Well, these were probably some of our brothers and sisters who were baptizing for the forgiveness of sins, but their enemies called them Anabaptists, and here's why they were considered enemies. They realized that the New Testament did not teach sprinkling. And that's why they began to baptize people properly. They began to immerse them. They realized that infants could not believe. Jesus said what? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. An infant can't believe. So they began to appeal to adults and say, you know, you may have been sprinkled when you were younger, but you didn't have faith. You need to have faith. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized. You can make the same argument out of Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized. You have to have the ability to repent. Infants don't have that. So you have people who are sprinkled with water as infants growing up, and they think they've been baptized and fulfilled what the New Testament teaches and don't realize they have not, which means they're still what? Lost in sin. So these people came along teaching that you need to be baptized as adults, because only now can you believe and can you repent. So they taught that a person had to be baptized again, and this time by immersion. Well, those who held these beliefs were persecuted, because it meant that other people's baptism, sprinkling, was not valid, and that made them mad. They knew they were children of God. They had been sprinkled. That was all they needed to know. So let's take a look here at John Smythe, or Smith. Baptists claim that he is the first one who started the Baptist churches around 1609. That's probably not accurate, according to what Brother Sisman wrote in Traces of the Kingdom. Many believed in baptism by immersion being essential prior to Smith. And if he actually founded a church in 1609, he must have been very busy, because he was only baptized himself in 1606. So there are some things that are not quite true, but this is what you'll find on the internet. If you look up John Smith, they will claim that he formed the First Baptist Church. Not necessarily the case. But anyway, they came to believe that adults also had to be immersed. And so now we come to the translation of the King James in what year? 1611. So we have Anabaptists back in the 1500s. We have people like Smith coming along and being baptized in 1606, attributing a Baptist church to him, whether or not that's true is, remains to be seen, in 1609. The King James was published in 1611. Thus, what are the translators going to do? Well, honestly, they should have said, he who believes and is immersed will be saved. They should have translated, repent and let every one of you be immersed, because that's what the Greek word means. But if they did that, they would be denying the teaching and the practice of the Catholic Church, and more importantly, for translators appointed by King James of England, they would be defying the head of the Church of England, King James, and saying that he was not a Christian. Well, that would simply be unthinkable. They could not do that. Even though that would have been the honest translation, they could not do that. They did not want to anger the head of the Anglican Church. So they did not use the word immerse. So they translated it not immersion, but they translated it not sprinkling either, because they knew that wouldn't be correct. You can't translate it sprinkle, because the word doesn't mean that. Baptizo doesn't mean that. That would be totally dishonest. So they had a dilemma. They didn't want to offend King James, and they didn't want to mistranslate it. So what did they do? Well, they chose to transliterate it, which means they didn't translate it. They made an English word out of it, the Greek word baptizo, English word baptize. They took the Greek word and made it an English word, and just left it untranslated. And no English version has ever resolved this dilemma or translated it properly since. Whether they intended to do so or not, they ended the discussion, and maybe started 100 others, but they ended the discussion by transliterating it. This way King James couldn't be offended, because they were baptized. And they did not have to use sprinkling, which would have been dishonest. So that's the way they solved the problem. And no English version has had the nerve to change it since. You go to the American Standard, considered the most literal of all translations, the American Standard of 1901, they use the word baptize. You go to the RSV of in the 1940s, 46 and 51, they used baptize. You go to the NIV, the New King James, the New American Standard, in the 60s, 70s, and 80s, they all use baptize. Even the English Standard, which is probably the most recent, fairly decent translation, it's not perfect, of about 2003 to 2005, they still use baptize. Here we are 400 years after the King James didn't translate this, and it still hasn't been translated. But that's the way it is. Nobody wants to be the first one, apparently, to translate it correctly. And so no English version has gone back from where the King James took us. To translate it correctly would be to assert, even if indirectly, that those who are sprinkled are not saved, which is true. They are not. Sprinkling is not in the Bible. It's not baptism. And you can do it 100 times to somebody, it's not going to save them. But think about what that means if you tell somebody that. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to believe that. Even those who practice immersion are sometimes unwilling to talk or to tell those who sprinkle the truth. Except for us. And we tell it because it is the truth. We don't curry favor with men. Our job is to present the truth. And so that's why we do it. And that's why a lot of people don't like us. How many times have you seen any brethren on some national panel? Hardly ever. Usually never. Why? Because we don't agree with what's been done in this translation. We're standing up for what is true. People need to know they're not baptized scripturally. Otherwise, they're going to be lost. Why would we want to close our mouths about that? We don't tell people that in a derogatory way. We don't tell them that in a way to demean them. We all understand that we are products primarily of what we've been taught. And if every one of us had been raised in a family that sprinkled, we would be in the same position they are. But I want to know what the truth is, don't you? And so I don't get mad at somebody if they take the Bible and they say, here is the case, here is what the truth is. That's great. We need to know that. But a lot of people are not so thrilled. They would rather believe that they have been saved all their lives, that their parents were saved, that their grandparents were saved, and they don't want to hear what the word means. So the King James did not do any favors to anybody. It got the translators out of hot water. They didn't have to anger King James, and they didn't have to lie and say that it was sprinkling. They just chose the course that left it up in the air, so that whenever you hear the word baptism, if you think it means sprinkling, then nothing challenges that. Oh, baptism. Yeah, I was baptized. I was sprinkled. Yeah, I was baptized. Yeah. If you don't know any better, that's what you think. And so leaving it that way has perpetuated and done great harm to people because they are trusting in something that is not biblical and should have been handled in a biblical manner. It should have been always translated immersed. But I don't expect to see a translation that ever says that. They will all probably follow the lead of the King James so that nobody has to get upset by understanding that they're not saved. Well, the only thing that does anybody any good is the truth. And so as it pertains to the abortion question, that Numbers chapter 5 is not going to contradict what we've already read in Genesis chapter 25. There were two nations in her womb. That's the truth. And God regards people as people in the womb, both in the Old and in the New Testament. The truth about how to pray, yes, we should pray in the name of Christ our Lord. We can say it at somewhere other than at the end of a prayer. And we can vary the way that we say it, but yes, it ought to be in Jesus' name. And concerning salvation, we understand that we need to present truth to people. And it can hurt. It can cause a great deal of emotional upset. Don't you think Paul was a little upset when he found out he'd been persecuting Christians? He fasted and prayed for 3 days. But when he was done and he was told, arise and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord, he didn't say, no, I was born a Jew and I'm going to die a Jew. He didn't say that. He responded to the truth. And people, all people, need to respond to what the truth is. This evening, We have mentioned it in connection with salvation, and that is that you need to believe and be baptized. You need to repent and be baptized. This is simply the truth, and baptism is by immersion. That's what the very word means in the Greek. And you can check any reputable Greek dictionary and find out that. That's not a secret. Although people don't mention it, so it may be a secret to some people. But you can look up any Greek lexicon and find out what baptism means. You can look at Romans 6, where it's talked about being a burial in water, where we join in the Christ's burial. Or you can look at the fact that John baptized where there was much water, which would never have been needed for sprinkling. Or you can just look up the word in the Greek and find out. But that's the truth of the matter. If anybody is ready to respond to that message, have your sins washed away, we're ready to assist you. If you have already done so but have fallen away, we invite you to return while we stand and while we sing.